Manasseh made Judah to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the righteous seed, who hast made heaven and earth with all the ornament thereof, who hast bound the sea by the word of thy commandment, who hast shut up the deep and sealed it by thy terrible and glorious name, whom all men fear and tremble before thy power. For the majesty of thy glory cannot be borne, and thy angry threatening towards sinners is importable, but thy merciful promise is unmeasurable and unsearchable. For thou art the Most High Lord, of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful, and repentest of the evils of men. Thou, O Lord, according to thy great goodness, hast promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee. And of thy infinite mercies hast appointed repentance unto sinners, that they may be saved. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, as to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance unto me, that am a sinner. Sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied, and I am not worthy to behold and see the height of heaven for the multitude of mine iniquities. I am bowed down with many iron bands that I cannot lift up mine head, neither have any release. For I have provoked thy wrath and done evil before thee. I did not thy will, neither kept I thy commandments. I have set up abominations and have multiplied offenses. Now therefore I bow the knee of my heart, beseeching thee of grace. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge mine iniquities. Wherefore I humbly beseech thee, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me, and destroy me not with mine iniquities. Be not angry with me forever by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me to the lower parts of the earth. For thou art the God, even the God of them that repent, and in me thou wilt show all thy goodness. For thou wilt save me that am unworthy, according to thy great mercy. Therefore I will praise thee forever all the days of my life. For all the powers of the heavens do praise thee, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God.
Hey, BBS Radio. Hey, BBS Radio. Swing! BBSRadio.com.
Wisconsin Christian News, a 48-page national newspaper unlike anything you've seen before. Hard-hitting commentaries, politically incorrect, vital news and information you can't get anywhere else. Get a free sample copy. Email Rob at WisconsinChristianNews.com and mention the name Bradley Dean. Caution, side effects of this newspaper for liberals and evangelifish include, but are not limited to, uncontrolled fits of rage, weeping and wailing, and the urge to curl up in a fetal position in a safe space in your mama's basement.
In this crazy world of social media, buzz feeds, fake news, and political propaganda, we need a watchdog, someone to stand up and shout if need be, on behalf of truth and our historical Christian roots. Bradley Dean is that watchdog, and that's why I support Sons of Liberty Radio.
One of you said to me recently that we shouldn't rock the boat. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you that I am a boat rocker. Rocker.
Good day, America. Welcome, Christians, conservatives, constitutionalists, liberals, libertarians, communists, Islamists, LGBTQ, RSTV, WXYZ people, all the boat rockers in the house, and anybody else I may have missed, to the Sons of Liberty radio show, where we use the Bible and the Constitution not to see who's on the right or the left, but who is on the straight and narrow. I'm your host, Tim Brown, coming to you live from the U.S.-occupied state of South Carolina. The editor at sonsoflibertymedia.com, and for Muslim friends, I'm the infidel that Allah warns about. I hold to the book, the Bible, as the authoritative word of God. Glad that you guys have joined us this morning. If you'd like to, or this afternoon, excuse me, I get stuck in the morning time all the time. If you'd like to check us out online, please do so. sonsoflibertyradio.com, also sonsoflibertymedia.com. In fact, if you're listening by way of the radio and you want to watch the video portion of the radio show, head over to sonsoflibertymedia.com. You'll see two videos at the top of the page. The one on the right side is the morning show that we had this morning. We had a guest, Chad Stewart, and talking about a sort of renaissance, a change in literature, turning things back the opposite of how they have been in the past couple of decades. So if you'd like to check that out, please feel free to do so. That'll be up until 8 a.m. in the morning when we will be live back with Kate Shimarani. On the left side of the page is where we're at. Click on the play button, blow up whatever device you got. Look for the Rumble icon. It'll be in the bottom right-hand corner of that video. If you click on that, it'll take you over to Rumble. We got a lot of friends over there this afternoon, so good afternoon, guys. Good to see you. While you're there, please subscribe to that channel at Sons of Liberty Radio Live. Sons of Liberty Radio Live on Rumble. We're also on beforeitsnews.com, top of the page there. Thank you to Michael and his team for giving us a spot there. And then also, good afternoon to all our friends on DLive.tv at The Sons of Liberty, as well as those on our highly censored Facebook pages that we still have. I still have a couple of them. Good afternoon to you guys as well. Let me hit real quick. We are highlighting, or let me just tell you, if you tuned in listening for Bradley, he's taking care of some business. He asked me if I'd fill in today, so he will be back with you tomorrow at, 2 o'clock Eastern, 1 o'clock Central for 2 hours, so don't miss that then. But yeah, I'm filling in for him today as he's taking care of some other business. His books are out, as you guys know. All three of them that he wrote last summer. The final one we got in about 2 months ago, 2.5 months ago, Children of the Apostate. That is available now. All in our store. Plus, we have the three-pack bundle that is there. If you haven't gotten any, you want to get all three, you can do so and save $5. And be sure to check out all the other conversation starters, educational and equipping tools that we have there in the store as well. And then finally, if you would like to help keep us out there, as you know, this is a time where a lot of ministries struggle. It's the end of the year. People are, you know, spending their money in different places. And of course, we're not going to tell you where to spend your money, but we do let you know we have a need. And as a ministry, everything that you do to help support that helps us do what we do. So thank you very much for your support. And if you would like to do that, go to sonsoflibertymedia.com. There's a place where you can make a one-time donation at the top of the page. And then also you can partner with us monthly as a son or daughter of liberty. And again, thank you very much for what you guys do. Okay, I've got a friend. I'm going to introduce you to him in just a little bit. Some of you have seen him on, it's probably been several years since we've had my friend Gordon on, but I want to kind of introduce this a little bit. Yesterday morning on the morning show, Bradley and I, we dealt with what was termed a sermon. It was anything but that, but it was, I mean, it was just an undermining of the scriptures as a whole. And so we dealt with that for about 2 hours. And in the midst of that, or in the process of that, I introduced a couple of books for people that they could take a look at if they wanted to understand the position, a biblical position of Romans 13. And so one of those was Matt Truhella, and we talked about his Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, also the Marsburg Confession that he's recently put out as well. And then the other one was from my friend Gordon, and it's called Resistance to Tyrants, Romans 13 and the Christian Duty to Oppose Wicked Rulers. And Gordon had sent me this, I don't know when this is a paperback, 2013, but I think I had some kind of a digital copy he had sent me to read before he ever published it. And I just found it so easy to understand. He didn't go through a lot of, you know, big words and, you know, a bunch of stuff. He made it real simple for you to understand what was being said, what was being communicated, which was the exact opposite of what we heard from that particular sermon. It was more in line with everything that Bradley and I were discussing that morning. And that kind of understanding actually came early on in American history from those who came over from England and later from Scotland. And I want to play this little video back in, I don't know, I think it was around 2011. That's what I want to say it was. The Tolle Legge Press, which was owned by one of the guys that later would employ me for several years, they decided to do an anniversary reprinting of the 1599 Geneva Bible. And in doing that, they put out a big thing on it, you know, a lot of promotion and stuff like that. But this was Gary DeMar, and this runs about 3 minutes or so. He's just going to tell you a little bit about the Geneva Bible, because the Geneva Bible was the one that was not the authorized version. It wasn't the King James Version. It was the Geneva Bible that they brought over with them when they set up Plymouth Plantation, the colony there. And so Gary's going to tell you a little bit about this, and I just want you to pay attention to this, because this has been lost for a large measure, unless you know it, unless you have seen it before. This has been lost in large measure in the culture that we're in, which is partly why we're being undermined. So I want to play this, and then we're going to bring on Gordon in the second segment. I thought we might bring it up here. We may have to play the video and then break it up and catch it in the next one, but here it is.
You know what the forgotten translation of the Bible is and the impact it had on English history and the founding of our nation? It was the Bible used by William Shakespeare, John Milton, and John Bunyan. It angered a powerful king. It sailed with Christians across the Atlantic Ocean in 1607 to Jamestown, Virginia, and in 1620 with those aboard the Mayflower to Plymouth, Massachusetts. The name of the forgotten translation? The Geneva Bible, first published in 1560. It was the first translation to use chapter divisions and numbered verses, and became the most popular version of its time because of the extensive marginal notes and annotations. Some of those notes disturbed a very powerful king and a dictatorial religion. When the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620, they brought along necessary supplies, a consuming passion for advancing the kingdom of Christ, and their most precious cargo, William Bradford's copy of the Geneva Bible. When Bloody Mary became Queen of England in 1553, she was determined to roll back the progress of the Reformation and reinstate Roman Catholicism. She persecuted Christians who had embraced the Protestant Reformation, even putting some to death like Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Lady Jane Grey, an English noblewoman who was put to death at the age of just 17. With the protection of the Genevan civil authorities, a group of theologians produced an English translation of the Bible without the stamp of approval of English government officials or the Church of Rome. While previous English translations failed to capture the hearts of the reading public, The Geneva
All right,
Bible.
We're going to pick this up on the other side of the break, and we're going to bring on my friend Gordon Runyon, sonsoflibertyradio.com, sonsoflibertymedia.com. Hang on.
BBSRadio.com. Matthew Henry stated of Isaiah 45, 5 through 10, that the method of this great deliverance that is to be wrought for his people, that righteousness must be first wrought in them, they must be brought to repent of their sins, to renounce their idolatries, to return to God and reform their lives, and then this salvation shall be wrought for them and not till then. We must not expect salvation without righteousness, for they spring up together, and together the Lord hath created them. What he hath joined together, let us not therefore put asunder. Christ died to save us from our sins, not in our sins, and has made redemption to us by being made to us righteousness and sanctification.
We're going to pick up right here, okay? I'm just going to go ahead and jump over here to the rest of this video, and then we're going to bring Gordon on. Hang on.
Was instantly popular. Between 1560 and 1644, at least 144 editions appeared. But the Geneva Bible was not popular with everyone. A note on Exodus 1:19 upset King James because it stated that the Hebrew midwives were right to disobey the Egyptian king's orders. King James considered the note to be a political threat to his kingdom and his belief in the divine right of kings. For these reasons, the king made printing the Geneva Bible in England a crime. In addition to being a threat to the nearly unlimited power and authority of the King of England, the Geneva Bible addressed the very powerful Roman Catholic Church in a note on Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Tyrants have always feared God's Word, especially when it is translated so the average person can read, understand, and apply it to every area of life. And what was true then is no less true today. Having your own copy of the Geneva Bible will connect you to a time when many faithful and brave Christians understood what it meant to stand and act on the Word of God no matter the cost. This completely retypeset edition of the 1599 Geneva Bible commemorates this history. With your purchase, you will receive a beautifully crafted letter.
I didn't mean to get into the other part about the sales model of it, but that is available now, and that's from Tole Legge Press, the 1599 Geneva Bible that's been redone. But understand how the impact that it had, the fear that it struck in the hearts of these kings who thought they had a divine rule by kings. And so this has been a problem for a long time in history. And the idea, at least what we're presented with in America, is the idea that, you know, somehow we've tried to separate those powers. But we've seen these guys just take in powers we delegated to, say, Congress. They're just trying to pass it off to the president. And they don't have the authority to do that. The reason we separated them is because we wanted them separate. We didn't want them together. We didn't want it under one man. We didn't want those kind of things going on. So anyway, I just wanted to introduce that to you. And now I want to introduce to you a longtime friend. We hadn't gotten to talk as much as we used to. And back in the day, we used to do some blogs together, and I don't know about Gordon, but I learned a lot from Gordon, and I was very appreciative for his friendship over the years, and sometimes his counsel, and he's a pastor out in New Mexico, and it's my privilege to welcome to the Sons of Liberty, Gordon Runyon. Good afternoon, brother.
Hey, man, the roles are reversed. I'm learning from you these days.
Well, I'm glad that you were able to make time for us. We didn't know if we'd be able to bring Gordon on today with me filling in for Bradley and everything, but I'm glad that you're able to come on. And I wanted to talk a little bit. I wanted to bring, you know, sort of from the past, your book on resistance to tyrants. And, you know, we had this, Bradley and I had this discussion because, you know, our friend Mike Adams over there had started this church, and he gave this, what he called a sermon, that was just attacking the Apostle Paul, saying he was a false prophet, he was an antichrist, because he said submit to government, and all that. And he didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. And so I think your book, bar none, everything I've read on Romans 13, your book is the easiest for people to understand.
Can you help people understand how did things get turned around to where preachers are preaching, yeah, Romans 13 says submit to anything that the tyrant wants to do, whereas the scripture isn't teaching anything remotely close to that?
Yeah, I'm going to sound cynical, but my experience has been that Christians are allergic to serious Bible study. And I think that's the answer to your question about why it happened that way. We tend to want easy answers from our pastor. You know, I shouldn't have to think about the Bible very deeply because I pay the man up front to do that for me. And I think that's just a very prevalent thing. And it's in all areas of theology and not just our interaction with government. But I think that's basically it.
Okay. All right. What are some of the things, though? Because when you took on this issue, I think it was even a sticky point back then. When was this? That you got it out 2013. This is, but I'm thinking right. You sent me a copy before that, and it was a sticky point then.
Yeah. Well, I think it's been sticky in America for a while. I don't really know where this came around, but we had a pastor here locally, like during COVID, for instance, who really believed that part of our Christian witness is showing how obedient we are to whatever the government says. And his theory was that his church, he pastored the largest church in town. And his theory was that they were going to do whatever the government said, whatever the tyrant governor that we had said. And this was going to be a witness to everyone around us about what great followers of Christ we were, whatever she said, whether it was to shut down or only meet with 30% capacity or whatever the ridiculous rule was. And by the way, that guy wound up having to leave because the church dwindled down to nothing almost when the pandemic was over. And there's a price to pay for that kind of foolishness.
Well, I agree there is.
Yeah, exactly. I think it's just easier. One of the things that gets me is I think it's easy to see Romans 13, 1 through 7 as the inspired summary of everything that God has to say about government in the Bible. And, you know, we have passages that kind of function in a similar way. Like if you want to find out about the fallen nature of man, go to Romans chapter 3 and read carefully and you'll get a kind of a summary of what the Bible has to say about that. Or if you want to read a summary of biblical eschatology, there are a couple of passages that you want to go to first, like Matthew 24, the Revelation. And I think it's easy to kind of fall under the spell of believing that Romans 13 is meant as a summary statement of the Bible's teaching about government. And it's just simply not. In fact, I would say it can't be that because a summary is supposed to actually summarize what has gone before. And my observation is that Romans 13 can't be summarizing what went before because what went before is clearly much better summarized by Peter in Acts chapter 5 when he told the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men.
That's right.
That's the biblical summary of our relationship to government. It is kind of easy. There's not a lot of thought that you have to do in order to see Romans 13 as that kind of summary. And frankly, I don't want to impugn motives here, but frankly, just doing what the government says and believing you're thereby obeying God, that's much easier than having to take a stand against what government says. And it's the coward's way out, as far as I'm concerned, and in a lot of things. It's easier to do the things that will keep you under the radar than it is to stick your head up and say no.
Yeah, yeah, and who wants to stick their head up and get it smacked down like a whack-a-mole, right? Now, nobody wants to do that, but it's kind of like what Bradley and I were talking about yesterday morning. We have a duty to do it. It's not an issue of, do you want to, soldier? Soldier, the command is you're supposed to stand, right? You're supposed to stand fast. And be girded in the armor of God. One of the things that we did point out the other morning, Gordon, was the context of Romans 13, and we heard this from Gary DeMar about the Geneva Bible, you know, it was the first Bible that they used chapters and verses. And so you didn't have that before then. So what would have come right before that? He tells us, I mean, this is part of the context of what we know as Romans 13, 1 and following. It's the last verse of chapter 12. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's part of the context that he leads into. And he says, let every soul be subject. And I'm going to bring this up just so that people who are unfamiliar with the passage, they can hear and see what it says. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Well, Tim, see, right there it is. You guys are arguing about stuff that's so clear. We'll talk about that in a second. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that's this ruler, the power here, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only to wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause ye also tribute, or you pay taxes also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And you know what's interesting, Gordon, is we were reading one of the documents that Sam Adams had written prior to the War for Independence, and he was talking about if you establish a government, that the people ought to determine whether or not they want to pay their servants, whether they've done a good job or not, you know? In our culture, the people are supposed to be I don't know what the word is, not king, we're supposed to be the rulers under King Jesus, so to speak. We're supposed to hold our servants. They're not government. We are. We're the, the control of our minds is to be through Christ, Romans chapter 12. And so that's been so stood on its head, brother, that I don't know how you get people to see it except to stand it right side up like we're trying to do right now.
Exactly. And in fact, it's been pointed out to me since I wrote the book, but somebody mentioned the fact that it's such a radical statement in verse 4 that the government is a minister of God to you for good. It's a very radical statement in a pagan world, because the uniform pagan philosophy was that the king exists to be served by everybody in his kingdom. He owns everything in his kingdom, and everybody in his kingdom owes him whatever he says they owe him. He's the intermediary between the human world and the world of the gods. So in a pagan view of a kingdom, the king sits at the top and, like I say, is owed allegiance and service by everybody under the bounds of his authority. And so it's a really radical thing when Paul says by the Spirit that the government is a minister or a deacon of God for you, for your good. He's the servant of you. It flips the whole pagan view on its head, and it's an extremely radical statement that I don't think we get. I think Christians used to understand that, and that's why you still have people referring to government as public service. When they're trying to get your votes, the politicians will call them public servants. They don't believe that anymore, of course. They believe they're there to enrich themselves. But Romans 13 has them as real servants. And back in that day, a servant was not above his master. That would be a ridiculous thing. So really radical statement that kind of overturns the whole pagan view of government right there.
Yeah, I agree that that's exactly what it does. Some of this, though, Gordon, it's like when people read it, they're saying, well, wait a minute, he's giving a, you know, he's been giving a sort of a didactic teaching here about what's going on and how we should understand man, how we should understand the covenants, how we should understand who is the real followers of Christ and things of this nature. And then he comes to this issue and brings it in, and they'll say, well, he's doing the same thing here. So what I want to do is I want to pause here just in case these guys need to clip this. Hang on just a second.
Okay,
that's the clip in case, you know, anything's messed up and they want to put commercials back in on the live feed there. But I don't understand why people, they don't take a step back and understand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that anything the king wants to do goes. Or any other ruler, for that matter. He can be a president, he can be a prime minister. That's kind of interesting, too, that they still carry that title of prime minister.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's in the West. That's usually in the West that that carries out. You don't see that in other places except Western kind of cultures that have been started.
That's right. Of course, that's all been forgotten and overturned, except when they're looking for votes. But let me give you an alternate kind of theory of some of the context about why we shouldn't see this passage as a teaching about all government everywhere. It's not just the textual context, but it's the time context. And the fact is that Paul was writing to Christians in a city that would very shortly, within a matter of just a couple of years, the Christians in Rome were very shortly going to be under the gun and being put to death by the many thousands by Nero. And I believe what the passage is doing is not giving an overall summation of the biblical teaching about government, but it's specifically giving advice, inspired advice to the Christians in Rome that would help them stay below Caesar's radar. You know, don't give the enemy any free victories by breaking the law and being seen as a bad guy. That just helps them out. You want to live right to every extent that you can possibly do it. You want to be seen as a good citizen, doing what a good citizen should. You know, keep your head down. Don't give them anything free to latch onto and hammer you for. And it's clear that he did not mean this as a panacea. He didn't mean it as a timeless instruction. Even says in verse 3 that if you do good, you'll be praised. But it didn't work out that way, did it? They did what was right, the Christians in Rome, and they just got hammered. They got crushed by the six-figure numbers in Rome, to my understanding. So clearly, he was giving thumb rules. He was giving general principles to follow that would help these Roman Christians kind of not do anything to draw fire that they didn't have to draw. And if you're going to be hammered by the government, let it be because of your witness for Christ, not because you're actually doing bad things. And, you know, your neighbors should be able to see that what's happening to you is unjust. And I think that's the purpose of the passage, is just that kind of very timely advice.
Yeah, and I think that Peter echoes that too. He says, you know, if you're going to suffer, you suffer as a Christian, but you don't suffer as one that breaks the law. And I think that's good advice. Yeah, I mean, nobody would, because the point is if even when Jesus talked about the Pharisees, it's real interesting. He was always getting them for their hypocrisy. And when he talked to the people, he said, they sit in Moses' seat. And he says, so do what they tell you to do, but don't do it like they do it, because they don't follow through. They say, but they don't do. So even things, you know, that were just a little ridiculous, but they weren't sinful in the sense of, you know, it was causing them to violate the law of God or something like this. He was saying, just go along with them, just to don't, you know, ruffle the feathers there over something that you don't need to ruffle them for. I think that's what you're getting at. But when it comes to an issue of who's going to be Lord Caesar or Christ, yeah, you have to take that stand, whatever it costs you, whether you've got, you know, sort of whether you've got a monarchy, whether you've got a republic or whatever you've got, you have to make that stand and you got to bear the consequences of how that does, knowing that our fathers, all of it's done right before his eyes anyway.
Right. Daniel could have hidden himself by closing the windows to his apartment, and he flung them open and prayed openly in violation of what the rule was. There may be times when it's right to go underground, but I think what Paul is really telling us is just don't give them anything for free. Let their offense be because you are openly a follower of Christ and not because you're just a bad citizen or something like that.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. And so I don't understand. What's been your experience out there in New Mexico? I'm sure you've got pastors out there and other people who think, well, we just disagree with you. We should always keep our head down, even when they're, you know, telling us to do things like close our churches because of the invisible boogeyman of COVID 1984, or put a mask on our face because of this and cover up the image of God and all this kind of stuff. I'm sure you've got some guys out there. What's your interaction with those men?
Yeah, it's been really interesting. As soon as the pandemic was over, I was talking with a Southern Baptist missionary who, nobody's really in charge of Southern Baptists, but his job is to kind of be a servant to area churches and coordinate things. But he said that I was eating lunch with him, and his confession was that when COVID hit and the government started making all these rules, he was kind of caught flat footed and didn't really know what to do. And he leaned back on this kind of average interpretation of Romans 13 and went along. And now that the pandemic was over and he had time to look back at it, he read my Romans 13 book and got in touch with me and said, this is something we need to get to everybody. And so he did, in fact, buy copies for every pastor in the association and started urging them to read it. And he's had me speak about it to gatherings and stuff like that. So, and I don't think he's the only one like that I've run into that said, this isn't going to happen again. We're not going to be caught flat-footed, and you were right all along, and you kept your church open, and you defied what the governor was saying. And we thought you were wrong at the time, but now we see you were right. And so that's been very encouraging. Of course, you've always got the naysayers and stuff that say, and if I follow what you're saying, I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my congregation, and the cushy situation that I have will be in jeopardy if I'm like you, or, you know. Not that I'm the model or the standard, but people just say, I don't want to lose the things you've lost. And I think that's natural. It shouldn't be, but it is.
Yeah, I think it's the natural response, Gordon, to the flesh. It's the natural response of the carnal man. That's what comes out, is we don't want to lose those things. And I think all of us, unless we've really set our mind to it, that may come about. But we've always got to be drawn back to what the scriptures say, because Jesus told the disciples there in John chapter 6, if you've given up houses and lands and all these other things, you know, you're going to receive it 100-fold in the kingdom. Yeah, so it's not right. Like you lose it. It might be a temporary disposition there, but you're not losing anything in the process. You're giving it up that you might gain Christ. And, you know, the interesting thing is he owns it all. And so if we're with him and joint heirs with Christ, then it's all ours anyway. Somebody's going to take it from us for a little bit, and they're going to try to steal it. But the reality is we end up getting far more back in the end. I think that's really what you see there with Job. He has all this family and cattle and sheep and everything else. He's tested. He loses it all except for his nagging wife. And then God restores him, you know, more than he was before. So it's a pretty good return when you're willing to lay it all on the line for the Christ anyway.
Yeah, exactly. When your God can say, "The earth is mine and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell there," and I think you can take him seriously when he says he's got your back on these things, and and that you shouldn't worry about your lack of resources and things of that nature. If he takes care of the birds of the air and he clothes the flowers of the field, how much more will he care for you? I really think that's what it's about. Like you said, he's got all the resources in his account, and he's put them all at your disposal. You don't write the check yourself, but whatever you need, he's got that, and he's promised to give it to you. So for me, I do think that's very important when we start thinking about what there is to risk and what there is to gain.
Yeah, I do too. Now, I told you that I ran across, I was doing some stuff on the Geneva Bible, because we're going to do a show on that maybe next week. And I ran across an article, and I think you wrote this in 2020, if I'm not mistaken. And I was reading several articles, and I read this one, and I looked up and I was like, oh, Gordon wrote this. I didn't even know that. I just did an internet search on it. And I brought it up so you guys can go to sonsoflibertymedia.com and you guys can read that. It's up today. Geneva Bible, Obey God, Resist Tyrants. And yes, that's where I got the title from. But, you know, Gordon, can you kind of give us some of your thoughts? I mean, this is a very short read for people if they want to take a look at it. But can you give us a little short summation of what you wrote in this this little paper here, if you can even remember? I know you're just you just talked about the effect that the Geneva Bible had upon the people when it got in their hands, and what it was teaching, which is the very things that we're talking about right now.
Yeah, and one of the things that I find fascinating, and I'm not the only one, this was pointed out to me, of course, I'm not an original thinker, but you know, the fact that the translators of the Geneva Bible insisted on translating every instance of king with the word tyrant, you know, that couldn't set very well with King James. And to be honest, I really don't remember the substance of that article.
Okay, that's fine. No, that's totally fine. That's totally fine. I was kind of curious because I found it very interesting when I was doing that, and I had four or five things pulled up, and that was there, and I was just like, oh, well, I'm going to go ahead and throw that out there because I read through it real quickly, and I really like all your stuff anyway. But you were kind of giving that impression as to what was going on. But yeah, that threatened the kings, didn't it? And as a result, there were a lot of people who were attacked openly because they had subscribed not to the authorized version, but they had taken over towards the 1599 Geneva Bible.
Right. And you know, I'm afraid of stirring up a hornet's nest, but there is a theory that the reason King James authorized, quote unquote, the new translation was specifically to supplant and replace the Geneva Bible that he couldn't stand, and that he felt like pointed him out as a tyrant. And so you know, I don't want to use too strong a language, but it was kind of a government project to help the king escape from these accusations of tyranny that were springing up naturally from the readers of the Geneva Bible.
Yeah, I can see it being a threat, because the same thing happened when Jesus came onto the scene with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all those guys. They felt like their power was threatened, right, too. And boy, sure, you could really tell it when Pilate said, I'm going to write, he's the king of the Jews on there. You could really see their frustration. No, don't write that on there, anything but that, because we don't accept him as a king. Caesar's our king, right? And they wanted to dethrone Caesar, too. They wanted to have it all themselves. So I do understand what's going on. So let's take that to today. We're not in a monarchy. Well, actually, we are. We're under King Jesus. King Jesus rules the world. The nations of the world have become the kingdoms of our God. This is why we're to call all men everywhere to repentance, because Christ's kingship is not just in our hearts. It is throughout the world. He governs the world. We've been through that over and over. I don't know how anybody can read the scriptures and not see that, that he is king of all of the world. And so with that, we call men to repentance and to submit to that king, because he has a real kingdom. And he has real laws that he governs that kingdom with. And so in our land, we don't have a monarchy. It's kind of all flipped around. The people are the ones who are supposed to have the power. And I think they have the power. They've been lulled to sleep, and the enemy has come in and deceived them to think that they have the power. The enemy has the power, and the people must grovel at the enemy's door and all of this stuff, and they must call them our rulers and our leaders, and people use that language all the time, and that's so backwards. And that's what we're here to do, is to correct that, to say, no, that's not how we're doing things anymore, and that's not how our land runs. All right, we're going to run up here again. I'm going to take a 5-second pause. Five. All right, that'll give a place for the cut, just in case somebody needs to pop that in there for the radio show for advertisement or whatever. But that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get people to see we have become upside down in this land. I can't talk about other lands because I don't live there. But in our land, we're supposed to be the ones calling the shot. We're the ones to be enforcing the law. We're supposed to be putting down the insurrections. We're supposed to be stopping the invasions. That's the people, the militia. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 15 and 16, for people who want to look it up. We're the law enforcers, and we're the only ones mentioned as law enforcers in the entire Constitution. Not the FBI, not the CIA, not even the president. The president is supposed to make sure those laws get enforced, and he is to call up the militia to do that. Instead, we've farmed it out to all kinds of hired hands, agents of the state, to do it for us, and that's where our problems come in, isn't it, Gordon?
Yeah, and in fact, that model of the people being the, I'm gonna specify, the people being the only executive authority, that model for that idea really comes out of the law of God. When you study and see what kind of government God actually established when he went to do it, the one time he went to do it, and he established no executive authority other than the people. There were judges, there was judicial authority, but when a judge came up with a verdict of, say, a death penalty verdict, the judge had no power to enforce that penalty. It was supposed to be the people who exercised that kind of executive authority and actually enforced the judge's decision, and it left it with them. There was the incident with Saul and Jonathan where Saul had decided it was time to put Jonathan to death. And the people just said, no, that's not what we're doing. And that was a proper exercise of their authority, though it went against what the king had decreed. And really bringing in a king and making him the executive power was a perversion, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8. God had always been their king, and seeking a human executive was actually a form of spiritual rebellion. And frankly, that's a big deal in the United States right now, because Christians have bought into this idea that if we don't like the people that are in charge, then the solution is to get better people in charge. And the Bible would tell us not to put our trust in princes or kings of the earth, period. Amen. Not just that we should trust better people. That's not what it says. If you don't like the princes and you don't think you can trust them, then put somebody in there that you can trust. That's not a scriptural piece of advice. The Bible's advice, if we don't like the people who are in charge, the only prescription is to repent from our sins and preach the gospel with all boldness. That's really the only solution. And we've bought into this kind of great man theology that says, if only we can get the right people in office, we'll be much better off. And like you've said, Our creed really should be no king but Christ.
Yeah, amen. Now, we have talked about, though, because I know you've given some election messages too, and you've talked about the kind of men that people should be looking for, and I think that's a part of the repentance, is instead of looking for the carnal man who's the big business guy, flashy, he says the best things, he tickles our ears the best, we should be looking for men of character. And I think the reason we don't, Gordon, is because we're not men and women of character as a people. We're so debased and demoralized that who we look at as the stand-up, and for somebody to have to say, well, they're better than Joe Biden or they're better than Kamala Harris, isn't really saying much, is it, for the standard there?
No, that bar is set super low.
Yeah.
It's not hard to get over that. Well, and then that becomes a problem when it's tied to this idea of great man theology, you know, that if we can just get the guy that meets those requirements, we'll be good. And I really think that the biblical model of government at all levels, in all organizations, the biblical model of government is individual men and women of God governing themselves under the commandments of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That's the basic unit of government. And the reason it grows like an octopus or like one of those climbing vines that just covers the whole wall, the reason it grows like that is because we have already failed at that on an individual level. We realize we can't police ourselves, or we have no trust that our neighbor can police himself. And it's right to think that way because they sure have demonstrated their disobedience. And so the need for unbiblical executive authority becomes clear, and it becomes something that people will choose if it looks like the option is anarchy or chaos or something like that. So I really think it's important that as Christians, we get back to a biblical view of self-government under God. You know, self-control is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that really does mean self-government. I don't know about you, Tim, but I don't need a police officer telling me how to live my life. I don't need any government agent to come to me and tell me how to live. And my church doesn't need that. We can govern ourselves. There are times when our self-government fails, but the Bible tells us how to deal with that. Matthew chapter 18 and all the instruction about forgiving one another and
yep.
all those one another passages. That's all about how to govern yourselves. And like you mentioned, farming it out. And that's exactly what we've done. It's easier to just pay somebody to do our Christian duty than to do it ourselves.
Yeah, and we often say that, Gordon, here. We say that people are looking for somebody else to do for them what they won't do for themselves. And I think,
right.
you know, we have been robbed of knowledge and wisdom and understanding due to our not only our own ignorance, but the ignorance of our parents and their parents as they forgot things. I mean, we talk about just simple things of how many people listening, if right now the grocery stores all went out of business or were destroyed or all these places where we get stuff, Amazon, all this stuff that just happens just in an instant. What if all that was gone? How many people could survive by growing their own food or just simple little things?
Yeah.
We've been demoralized. Right. We've been dumbed down. I mean, we have been fattened up like sheep for the slaughter, just the way God says the people would be in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, you know, before that final judgment, if they don't repent, if they're going to continue in their disobedience.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly right. And it begins with giving that away. Just in our everyday life, nobody took that knowledge from us. We just decided to hand it off.
Yeah, I think we've done it with a lot of stuff, haven't we?
Yeah, with the Bible, with our healthcare, as you and I were talking before earlier.
Yep.
I don't want to make a big deal out of it, but my wife and I are dealing with breast cancer right now. And like a lot of people, our first step was to go to the doctor and see what they had to say. And it became obvious right from the jump that they're not used to seeing people who will ask questions about their own healthcare. And what they are used to seeing is women going in there who are terrified, who don't want to look at anything. They just want somebody to tell them the right answer and they'll be happy to obey whatever it is. And it's a system built on fear and control and, well, money, actually. The whole thing is a conveyor belt, just intended to get as much insurance money from you as they can. And once they've drained that, they'll go after your own bank.
Yeah. Yeah, and then and if they can get your property in the midst of it and pull you out until they put you in the ground, they're gonna latch onto that property and everything else too. Let me ask you this: you mentioned some stuff about churches, and we had some in our area. Our churches were not the church. Well, we attended one in Blacksburg, and then now we're attending the one that's right around the corner here in the town that we're in. And, you know, they weren't shutting down. They weren't doing any of that stuff over the demands of the state. And did you guys have any of that? You were talking about one pastor saying, oh, I don't know if I want to do that, if that's too risky. I mean, how many churches in your area said, you don't get to tell the Church of the Lord Jesus what to do or what to preach or any of this other stuff?
As far as I know, we're the only church in town that stayed open. And I think another church, since everything's blown over, I think another church has come out and said that they never closed. But I certainly didn't hear about that during the pandemic itself, during the governor's closure orders. And as far as I know, we were the only ones that stayed open.
Yeah, good. I know MacArthur and them, I think they won some kind of lawsuit over that. Them trying to shut them down, and they're like, yeah, we're not doing that, which I was glad to see, because, you know, you sometimes wonder about some guys. They have some great theology in certain areas and practice, but I'm glad the practice was over whatever theological stance might have been there. I'm glad that they were obedient to God in taking that stand and saying, no, you don't get to tell us these kinds of things. In fact, we've got it written in black and white. You don't get to tell us these things, and that we're going to stand on that. We're going to stand on what the scriptures say. Christ is our King, right? Amen to that.
Yeah,
amen,
absolutely. I'm really glad for the power that COVID had to change some people's minds about that. I think that was a grace of God. If we got the same kind of order today, I believe the percentages would be a lot more on our side than they were back then.
Yeah, I think that's why if we don't do something, there's going to be a scorched earth policy, because they know people aren't going to fall for their scheme again. They haven't been falling for it with the bird flu and the mad cow flu and whatever this other thing with the disease X and all this other stuff that they're throwing out there. The people aren't falling for that either, Gordon. Right. We got about 2 minutes here. I want to give you the final word. You know, we're talking about obey God, resist tyrants. How would you exhort the audience as a final word here, brother?
Lord Acton is the guy that came up with the phrase, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. In that same personal letter where he wrote that, he mentioned that he thinks the greatest heresy that people need to get over is this idea that a title conveys moral authority or virtue on the person that holds the title. And the more I've thought about that, the more I consider that's right. We need to, in fact, we need to go to the opposite and start believing that somebody with a title that grants them power needs to be more suspect. We need to watch them more closely. You can't just assume that a man with a gun and a badge is suddenly more moral than the drug dealer that he's arresting. There's no evidence before the court to support that sort of thing. And I think Christians are the big offenders on that. We fail to believe that our pastor can be a bad guy. We fail to believe that husbands can actually be abusers and tyrants in their own families. And so we refuse to listen to the witnesses and the victims. And we just need to get out of that. The idea that an office holder or a title, that automatically means we're dealing with better people. It's generally just the opposite. It isn't honorable men who are seeking to have authority and power over you.
That's
it's
right.
Dishonorable men who are attracted to those sorts of positions.
Yeah, it's those scoundrels, isn't it? That's what Bradley refers to. It's those scoundrels that are out there. Well, brother, I appreciate you very much. Hang on, and I'll say goodbye to you off air. Guys, we'll be back with you in the morning. Again, Bradley's off today. He just asked me to fill in for him. We'll be back with you in the morning, 8 a.m., on the same channel here. So we'll talk to you then, and then Bradley will be back with you guys tomorrow at 1 o'clock Central, 2 o'clock Eastern, for 2 hours. So don't miss that. See you then.